Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, glorify him, all peoples, for great is his faithful love to us. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. Hallelujah." I have absolutely no comment on that because it says everything it needs to say. other than just paying attention to the fact that it's drawing great attention to his faithful love. God is faithful. It's mentioned twice in there. Going to Psalm 118, starting in verse 1, says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let Israel say, his faithful love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his faithful love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his faithful love endures forever." So I'm picking up a theme. I don't know if you are. It's a little subtle. But I think he wants us to say something about how God's faithful love endures forever, right? So, you know, you may have picked up, that's the scholar in me that picked up on that. You may not have seen that. So, but verse 5 says, "I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and put me in a spacious place." So what he's saying here now in verse 5 and as he goes on, he's kind of illustrating what faithful love looks like when it shows up, right? His faithful love endures forever. A manifestation of his faithful love is when I cried out in my distress, he was faithful in the way he responded to me. Amen. The Lord answered me and put me in a spacious place. The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? With the Lord for me as my helper, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put trust in to nobles. Boy, this nation needs to hear that one. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put trust in Trump. It's better to put to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in Biden. It doesn't matter who it is. It's better. It's better. It is far and infinitely better to put your trust and take your refuge in the Lord than in anything or anybody. Amen. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. They surround me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. So you got both. It's a projection of the future and a settled reality in him. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished like a fire before thorns. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. You pushed me hard to make me fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Again, the personalization of it all. It's not God just sending help. He is the help, right? The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. There are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand strikes with power. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand strikes with power. I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord disciplined me severely, but did not give me over to death. Now, it's kind of interesting how I remember back in the day when our church was formulated differently, we loved the verse that talks about, "I will not die, but I will live and proclaim the name of the Lord." But we conveniently never brought up how severely God disciplined. That was completely not even mentioned, much less grazed over. But, you know, he does both, right? He does both. It's not just one. In fact, one of the reasons why I'm not going to die and the reason I'm going to live and proclaim what the Lord has done is because he disciplined me, right? He didn't let me get away with stuff. He made sure that I walked in the godly way, and he encouraged me towards his side and towards his ways. That's the thing that caused me to not die and live so I might proclaim what the Lord has done. And notice the first thing he brings up, what the Lord did, was he disciplined me. The first thing that he brought up that the Lord did is discipline him, and that severely. But he did not turn him over to death. Amen. open the gates of righteousness for me, and I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. That really, without even really realizing it until really just now, even for myself, that really is an overview or another way of saying what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about the fact that God disciplines those whom he loves, and that that discipline is there in order to train us in righteousness if we will allow it. If we'll allow it. Now, if you are the kind of person who reads condemnation in every action of God, well, then you're not going to allow it. You're going to become self-focused rather than God-focused. But when God chastens those he loves, he does it in order to train them in righteousness. Amen. Then they might be partakers of his holiness. Amen. And so this is his reason. And so he says, the Lord disciplined me severely, but didn't turn me over to death. And the reason why I didn't get turned over to death is because this was my heart. I say, open the gates of righteousness for me, and I will enter in. The gate of righteousness for him, in this case, was being disciplined. So if being disciplined is what's necessary to bring me to a place of righteousness, then open that gate, and I will walk through it. Amen. I have a heart that will be trained in righteousness. Amen. I'm not going to cower back or get defensive or get upset at the hand of the Lord when he comes to chasten me. But instead, I'm going to be gratified as a son or as a daughter, realizing it's because I am one whom he loves. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Amen. So bring it on, right? Amen. If it's an expression of his love, we want it. So open the gates of righteousness for me, and I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And haven't you experienced that in your life? Times when the Lord has, in fact, come to you in conviction and brought you to a place of brokenness. It's actually not a bad place at all. It's the best place you could possibly be. Amen. That's another reason why that song I brought up on Sunday, I don't necessarily like it, because it makes it sound like being broken is a bad thing. And you can be broken in a bad way. But the truth of the matter is, if you're being broken before the Lord, it is a very humbling and sometimes a painful process to go through. And yet in the middle of it, if you're really going through it the right way, there seems to be this, like a seed of righteousness, of union, of closeness, of intimacy that you're aware of with God that kind of is kind of glowing, and it just kind of shines out in the middle of all that darkness, and it gives you some type of hope to anchor you and root you, because you realize there's an awareness that I'm going through something, but I will come out the other end. And on the other end, there's something far greater than what I knew beforehand. It's worth going through this. You know what I mean? And so open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them, and I will give thanks to the Lord for his discipline, right? This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. Notice the point of joy, the point of thanksgiving in his heart was that this was not a dead religion, but a real, genuine, intimate relationship. I cried out, you answered me. One of the ways you answered me was by bringing a rod, because I was clearly wrong about something. But I'm not invisible to you. I matter to you. You have placed your love and your hand upon me, and that's why you disciplined me, because you want to make me even closer to you than I am before. And by ridding myself of these things that you were disciplining me about, I'm able to draw closer to you and know you in greater intimacy and greater joy. Amen. So I'll give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. And this is another great example of prophetic words and how God kind of peppers them throughout the scriptures and doesn't always give a prelude or an exit to it. We know that this was literally fulfilled. That part, verse 22 and 23, was fulfilled in the religious leaders of Jesus' day rejecting him, right? That's how it was fulfilled. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this is from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes, right? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. without realizing it, we often quote this, but this phrase here is directly connected to the offering up of the sacrifice, and therefore ultimately fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's talking about the day that Jesus Christ was crucified was the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because it was through this that we have been reconciled to God, right? So, I mean, we like to turn that into, well, we had a good Tuesday, you know? So let's just, you know, this is the day the Lord's made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And there's nothing wrong with that interpretation because you can't point to a day that God didn't make. And it's never not appropriate to rejoice in God and be glad in it. Are you with me? But in context, really, it's talking about the day of sacrifice. And God's the one that created the day of sacrifice for the point of restoration, which is why we rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You see, he's still talking about that, isn't he? Jesus, the way Jesus was bound to the altar was by nails, but they would bind the sacrificial altar, sacrificial lamb and so on to the altar, usually with ropes and stuff like that. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festive sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. I also kind of hidden in the language, and I guess I'm kind of looking for that right now more so because of going through Psalm 119, which we're not going through. We're only going to get to the first 8 verses, so don't freak out on me here. You know, the horns represent power in the scriptures, like the horns of an ox or a bull. Horns represent power. The Bible says in one place that that it talks about the horns that come out of his hands or his wrists. Therein is the hiding place of his power. With the word horn there, it can be also translated as shafts of light. Okay, so the point being, it represents power one way or the other. Okay, so what he said, and blood, the blood of the sacrifice was bound to the power of that the altar represented. The altar, what was the power of the altar? That through death comes life, right? And the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled and placed upon the horns of the altar, representing power in the blood to deliver. Are you connecting? Okay? That's the reason why there were horns on the altar. Okay? So the Lord has given us light. Bind the festive sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. So really, this is mostly a psalm of redemption, isn't it? The whole thing is praise the Lord for his faithful love, and shouts of joy, of victory in the tents of the righteous, and so on. But it's all connected to the fact that the Lord disciplines us and he reconciles us to his side. Amen. God is not willing that any should perish, but everyone come to the knowledge of the truth of who he is, amen, and reconcile themselves to that through humility and through surrender so that they might become to him and that come to him and then become like him in the process. And that process is a process of brokenness, amen. We climb up on the altar and are bound to the altar with Christ and die with him that we might come out to the other end liberated from our sin and reconciled to our God. And it results in, you are my God and I'll give you thanks. You are my God, I'll exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love over me will endure forever. Amen. And most of the expressions of his faithful love that we're going to know which is going to be in the future, that's going to be the greatest portion of them. What we are experiencing now is the smallest portion of God's faithful love we'll ever experience, right? And it's in the fallen world. And most of that is going to be seen by him reconciling us, often through times of brokenness. But the faithful love that's going to be expressed to us throughout eternity, there'll be no brokenness because we will already be whole and in his likeness. Amen? And so his faithful love enduring over me forever, over you forever, is going to take on forms that you and I had never even considered before, but all of them good. Amen. And even now, the brokenness is good, isn't it? Doesn't feel fun. Like in that same passage in Hebrews 12, it says, now chastening never seems joyous at present, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who will be trained by it. Amen. So if you go at it with the right attitude, you will be trained in righteousness, and that brings joy. Amen. And we can thank God because he's so faithful over us. Amen. Now, so you remember 3 weeks ago when we went through Psalm 107, how structured a psalm that was, right? It went all the way through the psalm, always having four separate parts and explaining a problem, and then us crying out to God, and then God delivering us, and then a cry for everyone would thank the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works of the children of men. And it just repeated that pattern all the way through, right? So it's a very structured psalm. That doesn't hold a candle to Psalm 119. The Psalm 119 is highly structured. It takes structure to a whole brand new level. Now, as I'm certain you know, Psalm 119 is structured as an alphabetic acrostic, okay? So that the entire psalm works through the Hebrew alphabet. Now, did you hand out to them the trifolds? Okay, do you have them right now where you could hand them to her? Because I'm about to tell them the trifold that's in your hand and it's not in your hand. So so we're gonna go ahead and give that to you. Hebrew, the language of Hebrew, has 22 letters in their alphabet. And this psalm is therefore divided into 22 categories, okay? Each of these 22 sections or divisions correspond to a Hebrew letter in the alphabet, from Aleph, which is their A, to Tav, which is their Z, okay? All the way through. Each section or division has 8 lines in it, okay? Each section has got 8 lines in it. So when you get to the very first section, it has 8 lines, and all 8 lines are underneath the section of Alpha, or Aleph, which is A in the Hebrew, okay? So each section or division has 8 lines, and every single line in that section begins with the alphabetical letter that represents that section. So just to illustrate this, when we begin reading Psalm 119 verses 1 through 8, those are the first alphabetical, which is the first alphabetical division of Psalm 119, every single line, all 8 lines in that psalm begin with the letter A or with Aleph. Now, when you and I are reading and eating English, we don't pick that up. It doesn't look like, because for English, it's going to start with a different letter each time, okay? But you need to understand that the construction of sentences and so on, and clearly the spelling and the pronunciation of words are different between languages. Just trust me, in the Hebrew, the first section, which is dedicated to Aleph, A, right? The first 8 lines of which it represents that division, each line begins the sentence with Aleph. So it's a section that's dedicated to Aleph, and each individual line in it starts with Aleph. When you get to Bet or Beth, it's really Bet, which is their B, does the same thing. 9 through 16, every line in there starts with Bet, all the way down, right? So gratefully and conveniently for us, when verses were initially assigned to this psalm, they wisely maintained this structure. So in the division for Aleph, verses 1 through 8 are also lines 1 through 8. So the first verse is the first line. The second verse is the second line. The third verse is the third line. So you'll find, if you go through Psalm 119, if you got a Bible that shows these divisions, you're going to find that all the way through, every single division is 8 verses long, all of them. And the beginning of every one of those verses corresponds to, starts with the letter of the alphabet for that division. Now, did that say that in a way that's clear enough for you to understand? Okay. So now, as to the content of Psalm 119, its primary theme is the value, importance, and impact of God's word. Expressed continually throughout this is the personal desire of the psalmist who wrote the song to conduct his own life in accordance with God's word. So I'll say that again. The content of this psalm is primarily, its primary theme is the value, the importance, and the impact of God's word. But included in that is the psalmist's personally expressed desire to live a life that is in accordance with his word. Okay? And we're going to address that part a little bit more as we go further. But what about the why behind this structure? Why did they go? Because you got to imagine, that took a lot of work, you know, to be able to not only to divide it up into 22 sections, all of which correspond progressively from A to Z, if you may, or from Aleph to Tav, all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. And then on top of that, to make sure every single line starts with the corresponding letter. That's a lot of work. That doesn't just happen, you know? So why? What's the why behind this structure? Well, in all honesty, it's anyone's guess, and guesses abound. But upon reading other people's take on this psalm, I came across one suggested by a guy named Joel Laman. He's the associate professor of Old Testament at Candler School of Theology in Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. He suggested that this may have been a means of teaching Hebrew children their alphabet as well as the importance of God's word at the same time. I'm like, well, that makes sense. We did the same thing with some of the what are they called, primers or something like that. We did alphabetical things like that with those as well. So it's not a new thing. This was probably, though I'm sure there were other reasons. Undoubtedly, that was probably one of them. That makes a lot of sense to me, especially given the importance placed upon knowing the scriptures, which the Hebrew people had. It kind of makes sense. You see, just like today, Hebrew children back then had to practice and memorize their alphabet. Middle Eastern archaeology has uncovered countless clay tablets upon which are scribed the Hebrew alphabet. I mean, you can find them all over the place. I mean, literally in the Middle East, they've got archaeology has dug up just thousands of these tablets. The only thing on it is the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. So they were probably used in schools, you know. Every kid probably had one, and probably kids had to do their own. And so they had to learn their alphabet. Also, we know that Hebrew children were taught the law from a very, very early age. So having a psalm which made use of the alphabet in sequence to impress upon young minds the value and importance of knowing and living by the law would be a very practical thing and would stand to accomplish much. So I don't know it, but I think that was a really good insight. I agree with this guy. I think that's probably one of the reasons for this. Now, in addition to this, I know that the very early Jewish people attributed deep spiritual significance to the letters of their alphabet, which carry profound meaning beyond just their phonetic value. Even the shapes referred to as pictographs often contribute to these interpretations. If this was the initial intention of God, I don't know, because the scriptures, at least as far as I know, are silent on it. You know, when God divided the languages at the Tower of Babel and symbols, I don't know how the people developed the written language, whether or not it was just downloaded to them by God into their brain at the Tower of Babel, or whether it's just symbols that they came up with or what. I don't know. All I do know is that Hebrew appears to be among the very most ancient languages, may actually be the original language, but I don't know. Chances are it wasn't. Chances are it's just one of the most developed languages that there ever was. But chances are the initial language of all humanity was all languages caught up as one language. And so that we literally had dozens, if not hundreds, of ways of expressing something, because for any one thing we had dozens or hundreds of words to choose from, each with barely slightly different nuances, so that words and sentences had a depth of meaning that would boggle our mind today. Okay? You need to understand, like in Sanskrit, which is the oldest written language that we know of, I think today in modern English, I think we have what, 4 tenses for every verb, I think it is. Is it 4 or 6? That's more than, I'm pretty sure it's more than 3. Regardless, it's a relatively small number. In Sanskrit, I forget what the number was, but it's like 200 or 600 tenses for every verb. So, you know, grammar was a nightmare to me when I was in middle school. It's a good thing I wasn't born learning Sanskrit, because I'd have never gotten out of grade school. There's just no way. That just illustrates how complex language was. The further back we go, the further forward we go, the more we dumb it down. Okay? But it used to be enormously complex. And so, but my point in all this is saying that I don't know if these pictographs that were the original symbols from which we morphed into the shape of Hebrew letters were given to man, and their associated symbolic meaning, or whether it's just something we attributed to it ourselves. I don't know. And the Bible is not hardcore in its expression and telling us that. So I you understand what I'm saying? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Okay. So that being said, there is a lot that people have gotten out of not just a word in Hebrew, but the actual letters that make up the word. Each letter has a pictographic symbol associated with it that has a meaning. So every word is a sentence. You see what I'm saying? But I don't know whether or not mankind knew God's definition for these shapes, or whether we assigned them. If we assigned them, there's a lateral room for getting it all kinds of wrong. That's what I'm getting at. I don't know. That having been said, we got enough right that it does make a lot of sense when you use it in Scripture. It's not like you run across a typical word that if you were to read it as a sentence based on the pictographs of the letters that make up that word, it would send you way off in a weird direction that had nothing to do with the text. It usually has some type of deeper underlying meaning to the text. So probably it was given by God, but there's nothing in Scripture, as far as I know, that says this. Did I say that in a way that makes it clear? Okay? The alphabet in Hebrew, each single 22 letter, of the 22 letters, originated as a picture. And those pictures have associated meanings that of words. And I'm going to illustrate this for you in a minute. Whether those illustrations that are lined up with the picture were designated by humans or by God, I don't know. That's my point. Now, so even the shapes referred to as pictographs often contribute to the meaning and the interpretation. If these were initially by God, we don't know. In any case, the letters and their initial shapes have served as a tool unlocking deeper truths about God. Each letter in the Hebrew alphabet is a symbol with a literal meaning and a spiritual meaning. And now I'm going to illustrate this with Aleph, or A, here now. But we will seek to apply this to all 22 as we're going through Psalm 119 to get more out of it. And as we do it, we'll be able to tell, I think, pretty quickly whether or not these symbols really have a whole lot of bearing on their meaning. Now, I hope that you also understand why I'm doing this. We have a psalm in front of us that is divided up into 22 sections with 8 verses each, each one dedicated to a letter in the alphabet. And so I understand that practically, pragmatically, it would make sense to do this as a learning tool for a Hebrew child to learn their alphabet and learn the significance of God's word and its role in their life. So that alone would be good meaning. But there seems to be more to it than that, because like I said, in each one of the categories, all 8 lines also begin with that given letter, which leads you to believe there might be a spiritual significance to this. So that's why we're going to try to work with these pictographs and their meanings, or historically what has been the assigned spiritual meaning to these things, and see, does it play out? Does it make sense? Does it give a deeper meaning to these words or not? Amen? Does that make sense? But I'm going to start off with just some basic examples. It's generally accepted that the Aleph signifies the ideas of beginning and oneness. So it encompasses the concepts of unity, first principles, or starting points. Okay? That kind of makes sense in a way, because A, being the beginning, is a starting point. It's a first principle, right? It's the very beginning. But it also represents unity. A secondary consideration of this notion is the idea of strength attached to the Aleph. Okay? So you got strength as a secondary meaning, but a primary meaning of unity, first principles, and starting points. As such, it's not unusual, of course, that some Jewish scholars have spiritually interpreted the Aleph as a symbol of God's preexistence and power expressed most eminently in his power to create something out of nothing. Okay? It represents power and first principles of the beginning of something. Ergo, Aleph, to them, represents God in his ability to create something out of nothing. Do you see a connection there? Okay? Now, to illustrate this, I would point out to you that the Hebrew word for God is El, E-L, in English, which is used in the name Elohim, which is the plural form of El, El Shaddai, El Gibor, and many of the other El names, right? Now, the constant in all of these El expressions in the Hebrew is that all of them begin with the Aleph, every one of them. Every one of them begin with A, Aleph. Okay? Now, let's see. The name for God, Aleph, E-L, which is really Aleph. I'm getting my words mixed up. The word, the Hebrew word for God, El, E-L, in English, is actually spelled Aleph Lamed. Okay, Lamed is another letter in the Hebrew language. So it's Aleph, A, and Lamed, okay, which I think is, I don't remember that's V or not. It's not V, it's another letter. But anyway, that's what spells the word God. And so you take the word out, the meaning of the pictograph Aleph and the pictograph of for Lamed, and it says something. The ancient pictograph for Aleph looks like an ox head, which represents strength. And that, while that of Lamed is a shepherd's staff, representing authority, among other things. So it is that the Hebrew word for God means power and strength with authority. That's what El means. That's what God means. Power, strength, and authority. That's what God, or El, means. Is anybody following? El's got two letters. In the Hebrew, it's Aleph and Lamed. Aleph means strength or power, and Lamed is shaped like a shepherd's staff, which represents, among other things, authority. So you got, so you put the two together, and you have the name God means power, strength, and authority. Well, that makes some sense, doesn't it? Yes. I thought it did. Okay. Now, the Hebrew word for father is A-V, which is Aleph and Bet, the first two letters of the alphabet. Father is A-B. That's how it's spelled in Hebrew, A-B. Okay, Aleph and Bet. This is interesting for several reasons. As we just covered, Aleph symbolizes strength and the starting point, while Beth represents house, which is why you see Beth Lehem, house of bread, or Beth Sinka, or Beth whatever, Beth El. There's all kinds of Beths, means house of, okay? So, father means strength or leader or origin of the home. That's what father means. It means the leader or the strength or the origin of the home. That's what father means. A-V. Okay? A-B. Now, in English, it's spelled A-V, like Victor. But in Hebrews, it's in the letter, in the Hebrew language, it's the first two letters of their alphabet, which is Alpha, Aleph, and Bet. Okay? Now, it's also interesting for an entirely different reason, because you may know that it's claimed that the word alphabet arose in the 16th century from the first two letters of the Greek alphabet, which is alpha and beta. It is a matter of some interest to me, therefore, that the English word alphabet phonetically sounds more like the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It would be alpha, bet. And also, evidently, that's universal or somewhat universal. If you look up, you go to Google and you type in English to German or English to Danish or English to Spanish, and it'll bring up a little dialogue box there, and you can type in a word in English and it'll tell you what the word is in Spanish or in Danish or in German or whatever. And until it got to letters that had symbols like Chinese and stuff like that, all of them, you could pretty much sound out, they all sound like alphabet. All of them do. So it's at least somewhat universal that that's what it comes from. So it's, I just thought that was interesting. But this is also why, I think it's a great illustration, illustrates why you cannot place too much emphasis on the influence of the pictographic meanings of a word, because alphabet means father. But it also means the string of letters that make up a language. So so I don't think you can put a whole lot, you know, this isn't a hill to die on that pictographs, you know, define everything. I think that it helps us understand some things. Now, let's apply this pictographic information to a scripture, and we don't have to look too far. Let's just start with Genesis 1:1. It begins with the word Beshet, which translates into in the beginning, three words for one Hebrew word. Now, since Beshet starts with the Aleph, first letter, the very first letter of the first word of the entire Bible as Aleph. That's what it is, okay? The very first letter of the word of the entire Bible immediately establishes the concept of God as the ultimate origin of creation. The very first letter. That's what it points to. Okay? So, I mean, that's pretty profound, isn't it? Can you see how you have actual words and then running underneath them, there is the possibility of a deeper meaning which may even help guide our understanding of what's being written. Right? And remember, if you remember, which you, I'm sure you don't, but if you were to go back to whatever it was, 2017, 2019, I forget when it was, when we first started our track through the Bible, one of the first things I pressed in there was that the scriptures are a revelation of the person of God. They're not a revelation of the things that God did. They're a revelation of who he is. Now, who he is seen through the things he did and has done, but it's a revelation of God, which is why it says, in the beginning, God, right? It didn't say, in the beginning, there was a heavens and an earth, or a heavens and an earth was created by a God. It says, in the beginning, God. Aleph, God, right? So, it's very, I mean, that alone says, literally, you could write a book about that. Aleph, God. You could, honest to God, write a book just on that, being the first two things stated in the Bible. Amen? So, I mean, there's a lot there. So, now let me go ahead and be very clear here. While the study of pictographic scripts and symbols of ancient Hebrew can be very interesting and even offer greater insights into the etymology of the biblical words, it is never, never, never to be used alone as an exegetical tool. Ever. First and foremost, when you're reading scripture and interpreting scripture, is the plain and obvious meaning of the text in its given context. I don't care what the pictograph would lead you towards. The plain and obvious meaning in its given context is more important than anything else. Hello? In interpreting. Other primary considerations are the author and the intended initial audience and the time period and the location. You know this because we've done this with every book, right? then what type of writing it is. Is the text historical narrative, or is it a prophecy, or is it wisdom literature, or is it poetic, whatever. All these things are infinitely more important than these pictographs, okay? Only after all of these have played their individual roles and laying down a clear interpretational pathway should any thought ever be given to the impact, if any, that these letters and their ancient pictographs might have on the understanding of a text. Never should you use that primarily as your primary exegetical tool. Am I making sense? Okay? Pictographs should not steer your understanding of Scripture. Okay? All these other things are a million times more important. And if it winds up, if upon looking at pictographs after having done the right kind of study, if it winds up enhancing the understanding and does not in any way introduce anything which contradicts the immediate passage or anything else in the overall counsel of Scripture, then it can be tucked away in the heart as a way of better grasping that passage, what it's saying. But if it in any way steers you in a weird way, just let it go and don't worry about it. Is somebody hearing me? This is very important. Now, Psalm 119 is a poem, a long poem, containing 176 verses. It starts off with a double blessing in verses 1 and 2, in that they both begin with the words, happy or blessed are those who, fill in the blank, okay? Happy or blessed are those who. So it starts off with a double blessing. And this same type of double blessing appears numerous times in the Bible, both as an encouragement to God's people to walk in God's ways, as well as a warning to the ungodly to change their ways. That's how it's used almost exclusively, this double blessing that appears all the way through Scripture. It's used quite a lot in the book of Psalms and in Proverbs, and even forms the basis of Matthew's account of Jesus's teaching we call the Beatitudes. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. It's found in there as well. It's the basis of that. It's a type of overview of the entire psalm is found in these first two verses. So when we read these first two verses, we kind of get an overview of not only what the contents of the entire psalm, but where they're headed. Okay? It's kind of like what Psalm 1 and 2 do for the entire books of Psalms, okay? Psalm 1 and 2, if you read those, they set the pace for the entire five books, okay? They also serve as a type of doxology bookend on the beginning and the last five books of the Bible, chapter 145 through, or 146, I think it is, through 150, serve as the cap end on the other end as a doxology. But the first two are like a primer. They kind of, they give you an overview of the scope of where this whole thing's headed. That's what verse 1 and 2 does in Psalm 119, okay? It's a type of overview. Now, it describes the blessed state of the person who obeys the law of God or who walks in the law of God, contingent on your translation. The psalmist has a heart which obviously ponders this thought often. The person that wrote this is constantly thinking about the kind of person who obeys God's law and walks in his ways, the benefits of it, the requirements of it. It's on his mind a lot. It's what it's written all the way through the psalm. Right? So the psalmist has a heart which obviously ponders this thought often, and by composing a psalm intended to be read, he's clearly attempting to influence others to reflect on this as well. So know that as we go through here, a major thing you're supposed to be reflecting on is the state, the blessed state of the person who obeys God's laws all the way through the psalm, right? Now, having started this psalm with the statement, how blessed are those whose actions are blameless, who obey the law of the Lord, the psalmist takes the next 175 verses in escalating fashion through the alphabet to answer the question and illustrate how to do it. How blessed are those whose actions are blameless, who obey the law of the Lord? Well, I'll spend 175 verses telling you. And that's what it does, okay? Now, So as we close out tonight, we're going to tackle the first division within Psalm 119, which is dedicated to the Aleph. Now, Terry remembered that years ago, we had done a simple, fun summer exercise, which she had instigated. She had taken it upon herself to give the information associated with each of the Hebrew letters, alphabets, in connection with the verses they are associated with in Psalm 119. So this is the first time you've been exposed to this. And then she asked everyone to read each one of those sets of eight verses each week in conception, and pick out a phrase or a truth which most spoke to them. So like in illustration, the Aleph covering the first eight verses, for you to read those and then pick what thought or statement in there most speaks to you. Okay? And to do that with all 22 sections. We did this a long time ago, and I think it's a great idea. And afterwards, she put together what you have in your hands, which is a trifold, which does just that with a few examples of the verses some people picked out in each one of those divisions. Okay? Once it was done. Okay? You look right there, you see the Aleph, and it tells you what it means, and then it tells you, gives you a couple of the statements that people had gotten out of it. Okay? So I think that's a great little exercise and guide to this psalm, so I'm encouraging you to use it in as a way of engaging with these verses as we work through Psalm 119, as we progress through it. Okay? So, let's turn to Psalm 119, 1 through 8. Was there anything else you wanted to add to what I just said about that, Terry?
No.
Did I represent that properly?
Yeah, I think so.
I thought so. Okay,
that's why you see there's like a 6, a 4, a 5, a 6. It's not a sequential of the verses in the Bible. It's just like, for example, the first one would be the one I presented. The second one would be the one Pam brought. The next one would be the one Doris brought. So on. And I didn't put names.
Hypothetically, yes. Uh-huh. Those are little examples of what people got out of those verses. What you will get out of it will probably be something different. Okay, so.
And the number, of course, represents which verse was focused on in that section.
In that section, that's right. Okay, so let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. You remember that A, or Aleph, signifies the ideas of beginnings and oneness. So it encompasses the concept of unity, first principles, and starting points, as well as strength. Spiritually, it symbolizes the eternal pre-existence of God and his power expressed most eminently in creating all that exists out of nothing, right? He is infinitely powerful, and all things begin with him. That's how it fits. Beginnings, first principle, starting points, power, strength, so on. So let's consider how this very long and structured psalm begins in these verses. What is their focus and what are they saying? So starting in verse 1 and 2, it says, "How happy are those whose way is blameless, who live according to the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all of their hearts." So in these verses, Aleph is expressed through the power and first principles of God seen and conveyed in his word, which is set forth as that for which we were created. Our happiness is said to be found in our unity or our agreement with God's law, and it being the primary focus of our hearts, right? That's what it says. How happy are those whose way is blameless? Well, blameless in regard to what? Well, blameless in regard to God's ways, right? Who live according to the law of God. Happy. So our happiness, our fulfillment is tethered to being like God. Yes? Making God the first principle. I'm the second principle. He's first principle. He's the voice. I'm the echo. Right? Amen? So that's one of the ways in which Aleph is expressed through this, okay? Secondarily, let's look at verses 3 and 4. They build on this idea. It says, they, meaning the godly, the people who do this, they do nothing wrong. They follow after his ways. You have commanded that your precepts be diligently kept. So right and wrong are based upon who God is, upon his very character and his person. This begins a way of thinking which is frequently expressed throughout the psalm. Either the blessed state of those who, or the moral obligation of all to follow God's ways. So you're blessed if you do, and if you don't, you need to be informed that you're morally obligated to start doing it, right? To follow after God's ways. And notice, this is not talking about keeping instructions so much as following someone's ways. It's relational. I'm following after a person. How they act, what they do, following or obeying are encouraged consistently through Psalm 119. It paints a picture of an ongoing relationship where we as God's creations, which we as God's creations have with him as our creator. As our creator, he's our source, right? We have no other source. It is God who has made us and not we ourselves. Isn't that right? Now, what the passages say? And so therefore, we look at him as the first principle, the fount from which everything came, which also includes my very person and my happiness. What makes Mark fulfilled as a human is being like my creator. When I stop acting and thinking and wanting as and desiring as he does, that is where I begin to compound my unhappiness and my lack of fulfillment. That's what these verses are saying. Okay? Now, and we know that this is true on other grounds because it's said throughout the Bible, isn't it? The Bible says, if you remember in the book of Hebrews, it says, it talks about the blessed state of those who are content with such things as they have, right? But then in another place it says that we are to be, that we draw our satisfaction and our contentment from what we have because what we have is Christ. What we have isn't a thing, it's a person, right? Amen? The Bible says, it talks about in Hebrews, I forget the way it words it now, I didn't intend to bring this up or I would have looked it up ahead of time, but it talks about being content with the one that you were married to have fidelity inside of marriage. And then it goes on and it connects our ability to be content with life in general because who we have is Christ. Amen? That is the source of my satisfaction. I'm satisfied in him. Well, that's what this verse says. These verses say my happiness and my contentment come from Christ, from God. And by my being reconciled to him, which is another part of the word Aleph, which is union. So when I am unified with the one who is power, strength, and authority, I myself find my full satisfaction, happiness, delight, and contentment. I am fulfilled. It's when I seek satisfaction in other things that I get on a treadmill that never satisfies. Because I'm trying to drink water from a well that is empty. Right? Or said maybe more poetically, I guess you could say from a well, a brackish water. So the salt, all it does is create more thirst. I'm drinking from a well that only causes more thirst. Where instead of being sad, whoever drinks of my well, Jesus says, will thirst no more. Amen? But my word will be in you, a well springing up into everlasting life. Well, the two couldn't be more polar opposite. Amen? So when I seek my contentment in something other than God, I create a void that continually feeds on my own self. It destroys me from within. And I lack contentment in all things, right? But when I feed on Christ, on who he is, when I come to the living bread, I'm satisfied and no more hunger, no more thirst. Amen? Now going on, the psalmist makes a statement of contemplation. He says, If only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes. Boy, haven't I thought that before. Right, haven't you? If only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I think about your commands. Do you realize that maybe one of the reasons why sometimes as Christians we have a hard time thinking about God's word is because when we go there, we sense condemnation. We sense shame. Not because it's saying shame on you, but our own heart is saying shame on you because we're not seeking to be reconciled to those words. I'm not looking to be reconciled to the God who spoke those words. Instead, I live in a shameful way, which is why what happened as the result of the first sin was they went and they hid themselves because they were ashamed and therefore afraid. What did the redemptive act of Jesus Christ do? It changed me, it restored me, and it removed the need for my fig leaf. I don't have to hide from God again. Amen? My hiding comes from my disobedience. Amen? That's an easy fix. Start obeying. Right? I don't have to feel bad. I don't have to feel shame. I don't have to feel guilty. I don't have to feel condemnation. All I have to do is just run to Christ. Climb up in his lap, be united with him, be reconciled with him, and shame melts away. Condemnation can't even stay in that presence. Amen? Perfect love casts out fear. Amen? Because fear involves torment. Well, there's not a soul in existence that's more tormented than a child of God not living like a child of God. It is horrible. It's horrible. Because we can't even enjoy our sin like the world. The world, they're blind, they're dumb, they're naked, they're calloused. They don't know it. You and I understand what it's like to drink from the living well. And we understand when we understand, even though we may not give it words and contemplation, we understand when we have allowed ourselves to be satisfied with a cheap substitute. It doesn't fulfill. It doesn't answer the core longing that I was made for. Amen? And God didn't create me to long. He created me to be fulfilled. I only experience longing when I leave it. I create my own void because I've come to Christ, haven't you? And because I've come to Christ, that well, like he promised, has come and placed itself within me, and it wells up and springs up into everlasting life so that I never need thirst again. So if I'm parched, there's a reason, and it's not because I don't have a well. Amen? So he says, if only my ways were committed to keeping your statutes, then I wouldn't be ashamed when I think about your commands. So we know that God wanted to meet Israel and speak to them directly. You remember that? It was the very idea behind the reason God gave to Pharaoh to let them go. God wasn't lying. God said, let my people go so that they might come out to the wilderness and worship me. Now, the idea of worship, the Hebrew word worship, means to humbly beseech and pay homage to show respect to. Well, when we do that, we place ourselves in proper relationship to God, don't we? Right? God appeared on the mountain to generate just that response of worship, which would have been lived out by seeking him first and modeling their lives after his ways, if they had just continued to allow him to speak. But we know the story. They drew back. They would none of it. They wouldn't want to hear it. We know Israel didn't draw near to God, but rather drew back. So God, at their request, gave Israel this written law that the psalmist is writing about. A code book, so to speak, which would illustrate what godliness would look like if it were lived out. It is said that God gave them 10 commandments, but that the rest of the law offers 613 ways in which these commandments are lived out by illustration. Okay? The desire of God in giving the law was to bring them back to the mountain. That was the whole reason. Isn't he beautiful? Because God's not going to forsake his original intent. You may sidestep it for a while, but he's going to get what he wanted, which was intimacy. It's a tutor to bring them to a surrender state to Christ when he came, right? A tutor to bring them to Christ. It was given for life, which we know God, which we know is to know God in intimate union. That's what life is. But due to the weakness of our fallen flesh, instead, the law only sets forth a standard that we can't attain to. This brings condemnation, which is what this psalmist is getting at here. If I could just stop not doing what you say and start doing it, I would stop being condemned. I wouldn't be ashamed when I read what it tells me, right? If it were only constantly in my heart to keep your statutes, I wouldn't be ashamed in your presence or when I think about your words that you've spoken. Well, this is written from a psalmist under the old covenant. He didn't have what we have. Amen? So we've got this ability. We not only have this ability, but far from having a written word on the outside of us, God has taken his word and written it on our hearts and shoved it right back in that beating chest of yours. Right? And then on top of that, he gave us the precious Holy Spirit of God within and upon. And then he flooded our hearts with the love of God. Wow. He tilted the scales in our favor. The only reason why we don't just slide into godliness is because we get our mind bogged down in thinking about ourselves according to the flesh. We're so caught up and so convinced of the I can't that we're never really laying hold of the he can and has. Amen? Amen? And so I don't know about you, but I know I'm able to read the scriptures now that at one time used to cast a shadow of shame, impending doom, grief, and condemnation on me, and I don't feel that anymore. What I see is who I am. What I see is something that agrees with something that's in here. You didn't have to tell me that. I knew that. It resonates with something right in here. I know that's true. You know what I mean? That's what I get when I get the Word of God, when I read the Word of God. Amen? And if it's telling me something that I'm not currently living, I don't feel beat down. I feel invited into. I don't feel what I used to feel. Amen? And a lot of things I used to feel, I felt after being born again. It's because I interpreted things through the wrong lens. But God gave me another lens. Amen? And so I don't see it that way anymore. I don't see it as this line in the sand, then God on the other side of the line in the sand with his hands on the hip and say, go ahead, cross it. I don't see that. All I see is an invitation to intimacy. Come know me better. Amen? Now, in knowing him better, is it going to require me to die with Christ and to go through a humble and a broken process? Yeah, a lot of times, but we talked about that earlier, right? In one of the earlier songs, that in the middle of that, there's this glowing ray of light that resonates inside the heart of a child of God, that this is the right path and I'm going to walk in it. And at the other end of this, the shadow of death is a light, right? I've got intimacy with God facing me. Amen. And so we're able to walk through that. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he's set down at the right hand of the Father. And now I've been made to sit with him. Amen. In the same place. Now, he closes out this psalm with a commitment. Not an obligation, though it can be based on what kind of temperament you have. But it's more of a heart cry. Every time I learn your righteous judgments or just regulations, I choose to praise you and do it with sincerity. That's what these last verses essentially say. I will not look upon your ways grudgingly. I will not chafe in response to your laws, because I know they represent you. They don't represent something that is a demand on my character. They are showing me who you are, and I will rejoice in it. I want my response to you to be one of honor and sincerity. When I hear, I will obey. That's what these last words say. He says, I will praise you with a sincere heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. When they first fall on my ears, when the syllables and the sounds of that make up those words fall on my ears, when I first hear it, my response is, I'm going to praise you in what I hear, and I'm going to praise you with a sincere heart. Amen. I'm going to keep your statutes. I'm going to Shema. I'm going to hear with the express intent and the devotion that I will keep anything I hear. Amen. And when I say that, as a Christian, I'm not saying I'm going to do this for you. I'm saying I'm going to allow you to do this through me. You and I, what we have in front of us is another step towards Christ being formed in me. So when these words fall on my ears, I hear an invitation, a clarion call upwards into the image of Christ. And I lock arms, elbows with the Spirit of God, say, let's go, right? Form Christ in me. Amen. Do you hear me, what I'm saying? That's what he's saying here. I will praise you with a sincere heart. When I learn of your righteous judgments, I'm not going to recoil. I'm not going to see condemnation. I'm not going to look at self and see how all the ways I don't meet this. This was not brought to condemn thee. This was an invitation to cause me to step into the image of Christ. And I will keep your statutes. The only thing I ask is that you never abandon me. And what he said there? And what did we get in the new covenant? But the promise that he said, I will never, no will I ever, ever forsake you or abandon you. I think he kind of stuck that in there because of this verse, right? I'm devoted to you. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to do it with my whole heart. Only thing I'm asking is that you stick with me in the doing of it. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Right? He says, you know, he said, if you don't go with me, then I'm not going to go. Right? Amen? Like the song we've sung with from Salah several times, it says, you know, I don't want to go anywhere if you're not there. Amen? So that's the cry of the heart. And God answered it under the new covenant saying, I won't leave you. No will I ever leave you or forsake you. I'm with you to the very end of this age and then forever. Amen? So, beautiful psalm, right? And we're just in the first 8 verses. And we're going to see that, you know, that I we're going to just check things out and see how these alphabetical symbols, the pictographs, may or may not enhance the understanding of these verses. But in this one, I think that it did. In some respects, I think it's pretty clear that it did. So we'll just go ahead and test that as we keep on going forward. Now, does anybody have any questions or statements about what we've covered tonight? Yeah.
This is everything that you've taught has just really hit my heart. But in the very beginning, when we started this, what came to my mind is Alpha and Omega.
Mm-hmm.
That's, I guess I always thought that was the alphabet.
That was the Greek alphabet.
The beginning and the end.
Oh, yeah. That's the Greek alphabet. That's right. Alpha and Omega. Okay. So you're right.
Okay, so it's not contradictory.
No contradictory at all. It's just a different language. Same idea. I'm the A through the Z and everything in between. The beginning and the end. Alpha, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. So, yes, you're right. Good thought. Not a bad thought at all. So, like I said, we're said to get the word alphabet from the Greek language, the first two letters, alpha and beta, put together alphabet. I think it's more accurate to say the first letter of Greek and the second letter of Hebrew, which is would be alpha and bet, literally, not beta. It would be bet. B in Hebrew is bet. So alphabet would be the Greek first letter and the Hebrew second letter. Very cool, huh? So any other thoughts or questions? Are you glad we didn't go through the rest of the 170 some odd verses?
Yeah, my mind was kind of...
it'll probably take several weeks. Yeah, it'll probably take several weeks to get through Psalm 119, and that's fine. We're not in a hurry.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.